Did I now? All right. It's funny, you wear the same mic week after week after week, and some weeks you're just upside down for how you're thinking. So, we're in Malachi again, and this week and next week, that'll wrap up our trip through Malachi. Our scripture reading today is Malachi 3, 13 to 18. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed, evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through this passage today and the other verses that we're going to look at, that we would truly be those people who walk in the fear of the Lord, the right fear of you, that we would be your treasured possession. Lord, move in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Sermon titles, Is It Worth It? When I was the pastor in Bell Vernon, one of my elders had two friends who both had cancer. One was a man of great reputation, a good guy. The other one, not so much. And the one who had a good reputation didn't go to our church, but the Lord, as his cancer set in, he really started seeking the Lord. And my elder, his friend, was praying for him, and our prayer meeting on Wednesdays was praying for him. And this man was seeking the Lord and would often come to our prayer meeting mainly to thank our people for praying for him. And the other man, who wasn't so nice, wasn't around. Eventually, the guy with the good reputation died, and the guy with the bad reputation recovered. My elder came to me and he said, Pastor, I don't know how to deal with this. Here you have, and he named the guy who's been seeking the Lord, and he's been trusting the Lord, and the Lord took him home. And here's this other guy that I know who's got a bad reputation, is not that good a guy. And he recovered. He said, how do we deal with that? And we talked about it and prayed. And, you know, thankfully this elder came to a good conclusion about his relationship with the Lord and how all that can fit together. But there are those times where we ask ourselves, is it worth it? What about what's going on, Lord? It seems like the good get punished and the bad are exalted. So how do we deal with that? And I would remind us that the book of Malachi is written to the churched, so to speak. It's in the Old Testament with the temple system, but we talked about how the previous generation or two had been the ones who rebuilt the temple, and they had this revival, and they were all excited about God. But then as time went on, they kind of fell out of that, and their practice of seeking the Lord, they were still doing it, but it kind of became ho-hum. And so now we get to this third chapter, and I would call the first section talking about the mocker or the faithless person. Here's people that have been going to the temple, have been checking all the right boxes, but they're questioning God. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is the attitude that the people have had. So the first thing, let's ask, how did they get there? And we kind of need to review where we've been in Malachi so far. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And God's response is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. God's answer to them, how have you loved us, is, I chose you. I chose you. So then in verse 6, a son of chapter 1, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? One of the ways they've done this is to let their practice of seeking God become just this empty religious ritual. They go check off the boxes. We offered this sacrifice and this offering. We did this for some people. We've checked all these things off. We're good to go. But in the midst of that, they're offering polluted sacrifices and offerings. You see, there was no heart in their worship. Great song today. We're coming back to the heart of worship. There was no heart. They weren't really seeking the Lord in the midst of this. So in chapter 1, verse 11, God gives them some hope. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The fact that the people weren't connecting to God in their worship didn't change who God is, did it? God is still God. God is still all those things we know about God, all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, all-sufficient, eternal, holy, holy, holy. And he's going to be glorified whether we join in with him or not. And the people had lost sight of this, and the Lord's trying to remind them of this. So in chapter 1, verse 14, it goes on, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. In other words, just checking the box saying, hey, we did a sacrifice, even though it's not really a pure sacrifice, but we did the sacrifice, so we can check that box off. God says, no, 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 no. I'm a great king. See, God is the only one worthy of our praise. He's the only one that it's not arrogant at all for him to desire for us to worship him and to glorify him, to magnify him, because he is magnificent. He's not arrogant. He's God, the creator of all things. And he deserves praise and honor and glory. So then in verse 13, he comes to a second thing they were doing. This is still in, or this is, we're now in chapter 2. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So then again, the people ask these questions of God. But you say, why does he not? Why hasn't he accepted our sacrifices? So the Lord lets them know, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So there were those that weren't living in faith with their spouse. There were those, and especially the priests, were all the people of Israel were not to marry the pagan women around them, and some had taken pagan wives. They were unfaithful in these things. They weren't paying attention to the fact that God does have standards, that he does have precepts that he holds people to. You see, they were developing this skewed understanding of God, and it's an understanding that we're tempted to buy into. We kind of want God to be a benevolent grandfather. We want God to be this nice guy who, no matter how we live and no matter what we do, in the end is just going to say, oh, it's okay, you're my child. We'll get to the answer to that in a minute. You see, they were getting this skewed understanding of God. So in chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? And that was the question my elder was asking that I talked about at the beginning. The good guy died and the bad guy lived. How do we deal with this? Where's the God of justice? Or God healing this guy, does that mean God is somehow delighted in him? Just aside there, I think God's giving that guy a chance to repent, don't you? Okay. Chapter 3, 2 and 4, 2 through 4. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in days of old, as in former years. The Lord's telling these people, the people of Israel, hey, I want to purify you like silver and gold. I want to take the dross off the top. I'm going to melt you down and let the impurities come out, and I'm going to get rid of it. Or, if that doesn't help you to understand it, I'm going to be like soap, and I'm going to wash you and get the impurities off of you. And this is how the Lord works with us. So, last week we read in chapter 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Israel, are not consumed. From the days of your father you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? What a great promise from the Lord. Here are people who have let their practice of seeking God become just this ritual. I'm going to check the boxes off and I'm good to go. And in the midst of that, they develop this wrong image of who God is. And God promises, hey, if you'll draw near to me, I'm going to draw near to you. Man, hang on to that promise. Because we all go through these times, don't we? Where we wonder, where's God in this? We all struggle with that. He's promised if we return to him, he will return to us. And then bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. One of the ways we can demonstrate to the Lord that we're truly seeking him is to open our hands off of our money. It's already all his. We're all his. And we're to give as unto the Lord with joy. And the Lord's saying, I'll bless that. Test me in it. I'll bless that. So what we've looked at so far is the person who's not walking close to the Lord. And God's answers, how you can get close to me, God says. Now this passage in chapter 3 at verse 16 takes a shift, and I'll call these people the respecter or the respecters. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So the respecter, or this person who's actually drawing near to God so that God will draw near to him. What's going on there? Those who feared the Lord spoke to each other, and the Lord listened to what they said. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name. A.W. Tozer, a pastor from the last century in the Christian Missionary Alliance, wrote this. It was in his book, The Root of Righteousness. A truth fully taught in the scriptures and verified in personal experience by countless numbers of holy men and women through the centuries might be condensed thus into a religious axiom. No one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God. Listen to what he said. No one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God. So the first point with the respecter fears the Lord. Do you know what a sidebar is? If you're reading a journal or a magazine, and you're reading through this article, but over to the side, there's this panel that takes some aspect of what's being discussed there and takes it deeper or explains it better so that you understand what the author's talking about in the main article. So we're going to do kind of a large sidebar for just a second about the fear of the Lord. Because in my experience, Christians often don't understand what the fear of the Lord is. We try to say, well, it's respect, and I use the term respecter. We try to say it's just respect for God, or we try to say it's being in awe of God, and that's getting closer. But it's more than that, and we're going to look at that. Tremper Longman, a theologian, writing concerning Proverbs 1:7 that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So he's got that verse in mind, and he's writing and he says, but why fear? Why does Solomon in that say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? Why fear and not love? It's a good question, isn't it? To answer this question, we first have to explore exactly what's meant by fear in this context he's writing. The Hebrew word can be used of everything from anxiety to horror. So it's a big word. I'm anxious about something. I'm in terror. It's horrifying. That's the expanse of this Hebrew word. It goes on. There does not seem to be an exact English parallel to the sense in which this word is meant. But fear here certainly does not point to the type of fear that someone has to run and hide like Adam hid in the garden when he sinned. That's not what it's talking about, that fear that makes us run away from God. Some suggest that the word should be understood as respect, but that word seems inappropriately weak. Perhaps the closest English word is awe, but even that word does not quite get it. The fear of the Lord is the sense of standing before the God who created everything, including humans, whose very continued existence depends on him. The emotion is appropriate for the fear of the Lord because it demonstrates acknowledgement that God is so much greater than we are. He takes our breath away. He makes our knees knock together. Such fear breeds humility and signals a willingness to receive instruction from God. This fear is not the fear that makes us run, but the fear that makes us pay attention and listen. Fear of the Lord makes us humble rather than proud and wise in our own eyes. This is why fear rather than love is the appropriate emotion for the wise. The fear of the Lord inevitably leads to obedience. The one who fears God will follow the advice that God imparts through his word. So I want to take us even deeper with the fear of the Lord today. Are you with me? I hope so. In the last decade, I still had some veterans benefits for tuition, and the seminary I chose had a scholarship for the rest of the tuition, so it was a no-brainer to do some more studying, and the program they had set up let me kind of pick what I was going to study. And over the years, I had been counseling with people who tell me time and again, I love Jesus with all my heart. And so then you start delving into how they're living, and they're not at all following the Lord. And there's this disconnect. And so what I wanted to study is the fear of the Lord supposed to be something that helps Christians walk in obedience? And as I began to study this, and it took several years, as I began to study it, I realized that the fear of the Lord in Scripture is a broad topic that kind of looks at the fear of the Lord as you're looking at the different scriptures from four different vantage points. So in brief today, and if I'm here long enough, I'll expand more on these because it's just a subject that I love. But let's think about these vantage points. As we think of scripture and that deal with the fear of the Lord, one is the fear of the Lord is often an emotional experience with the living God. If somebody comes in the face to face with God, what usually happens? They fall flat on their face. That's the fear of the Lord, don't you think? One of the places we see this first, clearly, is at Mount Sinai. If you remember, the Lord has come down, there's lightning and thunder and dark cloud, and the earth shakes. And in chapter 20, Exodus 20, starting at verse 18, it says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people," now this is an important verse, "'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" Wow. And you know what? Same Hebrew word for fear in both of those places. You see, there is a bad fear, a fear that we're not supposed to have, A fear that makes us run from God and hide. By the way, we can't do that, can we? He knows where we are. We're not to fear. So do not fear, Moses said. Don't fear. But God has done this to test you so that the fear of him will keep you from sinning. Isn't that great? This passage that I'll mention next doesn't specifically say the fear of the Lord, but I believe fully that it demonstrates this in Isaiah's life. Isaiah has that vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of the Lord's temple, the train of the Lord's robe fills the temple, and the angelic beings are declaring holy, 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 and Isaiah's caught up in this glorious vision of God, and all of a sudden he sees himself in comparison to God. What happens? He says, woe is me. I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. Now, one of the things we'll notice when people finally fall flat on their face before this glorious God, he doesn't leave us there. So he sent this angelic being over with the coal in tongues and touched his lips and said, your sin's atoned for. And he had him get up and he said, who's going to go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Now that was a vision, but it was an important vision. But how about real life? Is there any example of that in Scripture? Well, actually, it's in the New Testament of all places. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is preaching. He's down by the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd's pressing, pushing in on him. And he gets in Peter's boat. And they get off shore just a little bit so that Jesus can preach without being pushed into the water. And after he's done preaching, he says to Peter, go out and throw out your nets. Remember, Peter is a professional fisherman. And he says, we've been fishing all night and didn't catch anything. In other words, he's saying, Jesus, there's no fish in there. He throws his net in and he catches this great catch of fish that begins to break the nets. Listen to what it says. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished, and that word is fear. They were afraid at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That great catch of fish with this professional fisherman who knew there's no fish there. He knew he was in the presence of God. And he fell before Jesus and confessed his sinfulness. And Jesus gave him this answer. Don't be afraid. I have something for you to do. And that's what he does for us. Don't be afraid. Don't run from me. Yeah, I can do some things that'll shake the socks off you. But don't be afraid. I have something for you to do. So the fear of the Lord is at times we get a glimpse of who God is. Some of the manifest moments today kind of shed on that. All of a sudden something happens that only God can do. Sometimes they're little, sometimes they're great, but God opens up this vision to realize he's present and he's done something in us. And that helps us to have that right fear of the Lord. But as I looked at Scripture, there's another vantage point that's important. The fear of the Lord is an objective truth that can be taught. People can learn to fear the Lord. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 12, assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. Do you hear that? We can learn to fear the Lord. What's that look like? The psalmist puts it this way, "Oh, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Well, if you get in Scripture and your main goal is to understand who God is, how he's revealed himself to be, who he said he is, you'll begin to develop the fear of the Lord. Because he really is all-powerful. He really does know everything. He really is everywhere. He really is eternal. He is self-sufficient. He does not change. And there's more of those. They're just not coming to mind right now. As we get in the Word and we begin to seek out who is God, we realize that he is the holy, holy, holy God, absolutely perfect, no darkness in him at all. He is the God who hates sin, always will hate sin, who has declared the wages of sin is death. But praise the Lord, he's also a God, well, maybe this isn't so good. He's a God of justice. So he's going to judge sin in us. But he didn't want to condemn us. So God the Son took on flesh, became one of us, lived a perfect life, went to the cross for our sin, paid the penalty of our sin, so that as we put our faith in him, he forgives us. He makes us righteous. He makes us holy. We're his saints. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. He's given that hope. But you see, if we think of God as just this benevolent grandfather who will say in the end, "Oh, it's okay," we're missing the point. The love of God is deeper than that, because he is the God who is holy, 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 who is all-powerful, magnificent, whose train fills the temple, who angelic beings continually shout out, "Holy, holy, holy." It's that God who loves us. Praise the Lord. It's that God who loves us. So the fear of the Lord develops when we have those moments that God shows himself to us in real life. The fear of the Lord is something that grows in us as we study who God is in his word. And then the fear of the Lord, which got to the question that I started out with in my studies, the fear of the Lord is a motive for behavior. Again, Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And there are many passages that can back that up. We'll look at one in just a minute. But, you know, my dad was a great Christian man, certainly not perfect. But as I was growing up, now and then I was bad. And when I was little, when I would be corrected, it was out of fear of my dad. And so I would try to be good because I was afraid of my dad. But living in that very strict, very loving family, I never questioned whether dad loved me. As I grew, somewhere middle school, high school, it shifted from that fear of being punished to fear of disappointing my dad. And that made a big difference in how I lived. The fear of the Lord is a motive for behavior, but you find the fourth perspective that we have from Scripture is that the fear of the Lord is often related to the love of God. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." We see the same thing. I won't take time to read it all right now, but in Deuteronomy 6, where it says that he'll teach us to fear the Lord. And right after that, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord are tied together, and there's a number of places in Scripture that do that. We see it in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This doesn't appear to be the Lamb's Book of Life judgment. This is a judgment where we will stand before the Lord and give an account of what we've done. The very next verse is telling. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." So the fear of the Lord isn't an Old Testament thing. It's a Bible thing. One of Paul's motives to witness, to proclaim the gospel, was the fear of the Lord. That's verse 11. In verse 14, it says, "For the love of God controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." I'm about at the end of the sidebar so that we can get back to Malachi now. But the fear of the Lord, from different perspectives in Scripture, one, God himself showing up and we realize he's way beyond us and we fear him. Two, something that as we get in his word, we can learn the fear of the Lord. Three, as we learn the fear of the Lord, it will shape how we walk, how we live. But praise the Lord, as we fear him, our love for him will grow because he loves us. So in Malachi, the respecter fears the Lord. And then the second thing is, the respecter redeems his name, God's name. Verse 16b in chapter 3, "A scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name." Wow. Do you hear what that's saying? God doesn't forget things, but for some reason, he's writing things down too. There's this scroll of remembrance. Hey, I'm trying not to pick a name that's here. So-and-so. Acts in fear of the Lord and said this. So-and-so did this. God's paying attention. To what? Those who honor his name. You see, every day we're to seek to live our lives in such a way that Jesus is praised. That he is the one lifted up. And God is paying attention. He's remembering those who esteem his name. The third thing, the respecter serves God as a son. "They will be my people, says the Lord of heaven's armies. On the day when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child." Goes back to my illustration of my own dad. It changed from fear of being punished to fear of disappointing him. Jesus talks about the difference between a son and a hireling who's watching the sheep. The hireling, when the wolf or whatever comes, when the danger comes, runs. But the son stays and defends the flock. The respecter serves God as a son. So the last main point, is it worth it? Is it worth it? There's four promises here. We've already read some of the scriptures, but there's four promises. One, God hears the good things we say. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with each other, and the Lord listened to what they said. There's two things in that. Not only are we saying things that the Lord is pleased with and he writes them down, but they were saying them to each other. We need the body of Christ, don't we? We can help each other to grow in the fear of the Lord, the right fear of the Lord. We can help each other to understand the love of a God who is awesome and fearsome. We need each other. And these people who had fear of the Lord spoke with each other for the honor of God. What a beautiful picture. Secondly, God will remember the good things we say. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name. Sometimes we pray, and going back to my initial illustration with my elder, we pray for somebody to be healed. And the Lord takes them home, and we struggle with that. But as we grow in the fear of the Lord, we know that he is good, and his decisions are best, even when they're hard. And we walk with him. And he writes down that we trusted him in that moment. Number three, God will make us his treasured possession. Isn't that a beautiful picture? They will be my people, says the Lord of heaven's armies. On the day when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure, and I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. Yes, we'll stand before the Lord, and it's going to be an awesome, even frightening thing. But for those of us who fear him, he sets us apart. We're his treasured special people. They will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. And finally, God promises that he will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Then you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not serve. Sometimes we do question, Lord, these despicable people, seems like you're elevating them, and this really nice guy just died. How do we deal with this? We deal with it in faith that God has promised that in the end, he will set everything straight. And the wicked will be punished. And those who walk in the fear of the Lord will be his special treasure forever. I would just urge us all, get in the Word, alone and together, that's in this passage, and seek to understand who the God is that we serve. Because the more we understand who he is, the more we will fear him in the right way, and the more deeply we will fall in love with him because he is our great God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And that in your word you've given us everything we need to know you and to walk with you, to walk in the fear of the Lord, and to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, give us a burning desire to grow in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.